Nahum 3, verses 8 to 19. Are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit, Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into her captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honoured men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread a mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like grasshoppers. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come? You are unceasing evil. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we approach these verses, again, enormously challenging, uncomfortable verses, they make us squirm to some degree. Help us to hear your voice. Speak to us this morning. Please encourage and upbuild and challenge and correct and redirect us as you see fit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in Proverbs 11 that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now, when I was growing up at home, I always used to love helping my mum in the kitchen, and particularly with baking. And she had this wonderful old-fashioned set of weighing scales where you put the pan on one side and then it beautifully just balances one side to the other. It hovers in the middle. And so I would go and dig out the ounce weights and sometimes even get to use the big pound weight. That was very exciting. And then you'd pour all manner of healthy stuff like butter and sugar into the other side until you achieved balance. And so when I left home, my mum decided she would buy me one of these weighing balances. But unfortunately, it had a fatal flaw to it. It didn't slide evenly. Instead, you would fill, clunk. And that is of no use whatsoever. I mean, in fact, using the words of Proverbs 11, it was a false balance. Now, in London, there is a well-known criminal court called the Old Bailey. And above it stands... Oh, sorry, Gareth, could I have the PowerPoint up, please? That's right, thank you. Above it stands a statue that I will show to you in a moment. Thank you. A statue called Lady Justice. That's above the Old Bailey. In her right hand, she holds a sword, the state's power to punish. In the left hand, she holds a weighing balance. Why? Because it represents justice. It represents fairness and equity. If you push down on one side, you need to push down by the same amount on the other side for there to be fairness. There is deeply within every human a longing for justice. You see that from the earliest stages. Children believe in justice. That's not fair. They really feel it. If your parents say yes to something and then for no good reason change their mind, they'll get upset. And actually they have good reason too, because they're experiencing injustice, unfairness. And there's an awful lot of a sense of the justice that needs to be done at the moment with what's going on in Ukraine. We read about all that's happening, the atrocities, civilians being massacred, and the talks of genocide and war crimes. It makes us angry. It's because we crave justice. We want to see in every film the bad guy gets his comeuppance at the end. We want that true of life as well. When I was at seminary, one afternoon we had two pastors come in and talk to us about their experiences as chaplains going into Pentonville Men's Prison. And they went in twice every month. And at the end of their time with us, they said, "Would anyone like to join us on our next trip?" And so I did. And so I went with them into Pentonville Men's Prison, which was a very interesting experience. Why do we have a justice system? Why is it that we lock people away? Well, I think we can think of three main reasons for it. Firstly, is to protect society. You've perhaps heard the phrase, there are no victimless crimes. We don't just lock away people because they pose an immediate threat to other people, that's certainly true, but because human society needs law. There's a grain kind of to the timber of human existence. You cut with it, not against it. We need law and order, otherwise we have chaos. So there needs to be a justice system to protect, to enforce those laws, to protect all of society. A second reason is rehabilitation. Rehabilitation, that is reformation. We want people to change. We believe people can change. Why were those men going into Pentonville Prison a couple of times every month with the gospel to lead an evangelistic Bible study? It's because they believed in the power of God to change people. And certainly from my experience there, I could see that they had a captive audience. Those men were listening. They didn't need any argument to convince them that they were sinful, that they needed a saviour. But there is a third reason as well, one that makes us a bit squeamish to talk about, but it's real. We have a justice system because there is a need for punishment. Again, think of that picture of the weighing balance. If you push down on one side, there needs to be a push on the other side. And the more you push, the further on the other side. We know that's true. We know there is a hierarchy of punishments. There are different punishments for different crimes. You shouldn't get punished for going 5 miles an hour over the limit as if you were going 50 miles an hour over the limit. There needs to be a gradation, a weightedness to it. And that was certainly brought out again in my experience with these chaplains who went into the prison. Because on one occasion they'd gone in, and there was a resident, an inmate of the prison, who was most frustrated that he had been the victim of injustice. He was saying, "They done me for residential. I ain't never done residential." Now the chaplains kind of looked at each other a little bit bemused, not really having a clue what he was talking about. But one of the other prisoners explained, residential meant stolen something that was within a private residence, otherwise known as burglary. And so this prisoner continued, "Nah, I never done that. I rob warehouses. I never done residential." Because in his view, he understood there's a hierarchy. You rob a warehouse, there's one crime, but to rob someone's personal house is worse. And certainly the worst crimes, we lock away criminals for a very long time. In some countries, they practice the death penalty. And again, that's not to rehabilitate, that is to punish. So what of God's justice? Well, as you might expect, because we're made in God's image, our desire for justice reflects something of the character of God. And certainly God's justice is there to protect. We've seen that already in Nahum, that God destroys his enemies to protect his people. And God's justice does also have a rehabilitative sense to it. The warning of his justice is meant to change us, but also in the example of the exile, when Israel was taken away for their idolatry, that was a judgment upon them for their sin, and they learned through that. And when they came back, they still had problems, but by and large, they weren't so drawn to idol worship as before. But it's important to say God's justice isn't always rehabilitating. Sometimes it is punishment. I know it's an old-fashioned term to speak of divine retribution, but it's a real term. There is a time when God metes out his justice. Now, this morning, we're on our final session in the book of Nahum, a book that is essentially all about the justice of God. Let's see if we can remember what we've learnt so far. Anyone remember, what does Nahum mean? What does his name mean? Especially any of the children, can they remember? If not, any of the adults remember, what does Nahum mean? Comfort, very good, yes. Nahum means comfort. And this prophecy is a prophecy of comfort. God is going to bring comfort to his people by destroying his enemies. Now, we may be very uncomfortable at that notion. But let me tell you, if you were living in Ukraine this morning, and someone said to you, God's going to destroy the Russian army, you would be very comforted. No, the fact that we get offended by books like Nahum is merely an expression of just how privileged we are, that we have not had to live through war. The book of Nahum focuses on the fate of a city, one of the greatest cities of the world. Anyone remember what the name of the city is? Nineveh. Yes, yes, Nineveh, which was the capital of which empire? Assyrian, yes, very good, good. We've been paying attention, that's excellent. Yeah, the Assyrian Empire, which was known for being savage and barbaric. As I said, it's a little bit like the barbaric nature of ISIS, but with the military power of the US. A very, very frightening prospect. That's what it was like living in Nahum's time. And the prophecy has got one main message, which is that the city of Nineveh will fall. And we've seen that in our first session in terms of the character of God and justice. And then last time round, we saw how that would play out, that God was going to humble pride. He was going to expose the shame of sin. And now finally, we learn something more about God's justice in verses 8 to 19. So the section splits up in two, one from verses 8 to 13 and then from verses 14 to 19. What is God's justice like? Two things to consider this morning. Firstly, God's justice is fair. It's not arbitrary. God doesn't have whims. God isn't open to be bribed or coerced or manipulated. His justice is completely, perfectly fair. As Paul would write in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap." Whatever we sow, we will reap. Now, this section begins and ends with a question. The beginning question is, are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile, with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Are you better than Thebes? Well, Thebes was a spectacular city. Before Babylon, you had Nineveh, and before Nineveh, you had Thebes in terms of the greatest cities of the world. So Thebes is down here. It's about 400 miles south of the Nile Delta. It had stood for over a millennium as the most spectacular city in the world, the crowning jewel of ancient Egypt. If you've seen pictures maybe on the TV, or if you've ever been privileged to go to that part of the world, you might have seen pictures of the Luxor or Karnak, the Valley of the Kings. That's all around the area of Thebes. So you get a sense of just how important it was to Egypt, just how spectacular and rich it was. And the whole point of asking this question, are you better than Thebes, is that Thebes had every conceivable advantage. It was a very well-situated place. First of all, it had its geography as an ally, because it was on the banks of the Nile. The Nile filled a moat all the way round the city, which is a great defensive tool. It means the attackers have to come from one point only. Also, during the year, the Nile would flood its banks regularly, which made it difficult to set up large armies close to it. But then, of course, Egypt had friends. We hear read in verse 9 of Kush, which is modern-day Sudan, Ethiopia, and then Put and Libya, which are modern-day Libya. So on every side, Egypt had friends. And we read that without limit, that they were powerful, strong friends. So if you were to take the city of Thebes, you'd have to march down by the Nile, you'd have people potentially on either side of you all your way down, and then you'd have to take this walled, impregnable city. So why does God ask the question, are you better than Thebes? Because Assyria knows exactly what happened to Thebes, because they destroyed it. In 667 BC, the Assyrians went in and took this unconquerable city. No, Thebes seemed such a stronghold, and yet fell. No human institution or authority is ever as secure or as permanent as it might claim. And it's not just that Thebes was beaten, but she was humiliated. I mean, verse 10 is very uncomfortable to read. That's what happened, though. The people were taken to exile. The very young children wouldn't have survived it, so they would just slaughter them indiscriminately. The honoured men, the great leaders of Egypt, once they were ruling the nation, now they're having lots cast for them to see who's going to buy them as a slave. These great warriors are now bound in chains, led away like animals. Thebes was humiliated. Are you better than Thebes? God asks Nineveh. Because, verse 11, you also. Because God's justice is fair. What you did to Thebes will be done back to you. As it was done to them, it will be done to you. And so Nahum uses his characteristic powerful imagery to bring this out, that the humiliation of it. You will be drunken. This is how you're going to be, Nineveh. You're going to be like a man who's downed a bottle of whiskey and he's staggering from here to there and he can't get his words out properly and he's a laughingstock. He's a fool. You'll go into hiding. You'll seek a refuge from the enemy. You'll hide in the caves. You'll call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on you to protect you from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Now, I'm reliably informed you can grow fig trees in this country. I don't know if anyone has a fig in the garden. It's such a great Mediterranean thing to be able to grow. But we're perhaps more familiar with the idea of apples, but we understand the picture. Imagine it's late September, and you've got a big apple tree, and it's absolutely heavily laden with big bumper crop of apples. And they're just desperate to be picked and eaten. That's what they exist for. But suddenly, one day, you get a huge gale, and then the windfall just blows them all onto the ground. Well, that's kind of like the picture here, except it's not the wind doing it. It's like there's some great beast that's got hold of the tree trunk and is shaking it until all the fruit comes down and is devoured. And Nahum says, that's what it's going to be like for your fortresses, Nineveh. It's just going to fall like that. Your whole empire is just going to fall to pieces. Verse 13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. Ooh, dear, you can't say that today. It's not very politically correct. It's somewhat offensive, isn't it? Well, actually, it was meant to be offensive, but not against women. It was meant to be offensive to the people of Nineveh. But let's just speak plainly for a moment. No one really disputes the reality that, in general, men are physically stronger than women and therefore more suited to violent combat in war. That's not really debatable. And if you want the evidence of that, look at Ukraine. Russia attacks. They say, okay, women, we need you to go and look after the children and the elderly. Get to safety. Men, you are staying here to fight. I haven't heard anyone raise up but a shout and say, that is so anti-progressive. That is just so traditionalist and patriarchal. No, send the women into battle. Let the men go free. And that's just ridiculous, wouldn't it? That would be an insult. You know, if I wake up in the night and there's a noise downstairs, I don't send my daughters or my wife to go looking. This is meant to be offensive, but it's not offensive about women. It's offensive towards... Nahum is goading the Ninevites. He's humiliating them. And then one final one. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. You didn't leave the city gates open. That would be stupid, because an enemy just walks straight in. You bar them shut and bolt them. But this isn't the gates of the city are wide open, it's the gates of the whole land. Obviously, he's speaking symbolically. He said, Assyria is ripe for the plucking, ripe for the taking. You are going to fall. And remember, Nahum is saying this in a context when it looks like that's impossible. That's dangerous nonsense. We saw in chapter 1, verse 12, that Assyria are at full strength and many. This is the strongest time in the Assyrian Empire that Nahum has come forward to say this. And yet, as they humiliated others, they would be humiliated too. Because God's justice is fair. Now, Proverbs 26, verse 27 says this, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. There are two ways you could take that. You could take it as a general statement of what happens in life. Work involves risk. Whatever work activity you do, you could be hurt in doing that activity. That's certainly true. But it also could be taken as a warning. The evil you intend for others is likely to come upon your own head. Sin returns upon the sinner. We see God's justice experienced in different ways in the Bible, but I think most commonly we see it in the fact that sin returns upon the sinner. Assyria will get a taste of their own medicine. This isn't karma, okay? What goes around comes around. This is God giving people over to their sin and its consequences. Sin always brings destruction and devastation. And sometimes, in God's justice, he gives people to their sin and whatever it brings. Now, as I look at society and the world today, I continuously being reminded that Romans 1 is just so relevant. See in Romans 1 that humans reject God. They start worshipping other things. They exchange truth for lies. They call wisdom folly and folly wisdom. And they equate freedom with all manner of sexual activity. But we need to remember when we read Romans 1 that it's not a prophecy about what would happen at some point in the future. Rather, it's a statement of what human nature is like after Genesis 3. It's been a Romans 1 world since the fall of Adam and Eve. The wrath of God, his righteous judgment and justice against sin, is being revealed continuously from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So it's tempting, and you do hear Christians look at the world around, and we say we see so many changing moral norms. Is that evidence that God's justice is about to come? But actually, I'd say that's the wrong understanding. Our changing moral landscape isn't evidence of God's future judgment. It's evidence of his present judgment. He has already given us over to our sin. When I was a teenager, my family went on holiday to visit our cousins, my uncle and aunt, who lived in Florida at the time. And they had a lovely Springer Spaniel called Oscar, who was full of beans, was completely energetic the whole time. Now, at the end of their house, at the back of their garden, there was a lake that a number of properties backed onto. And in that lake, there was an alligator. So we would be walking Oscar the dog, and being a dog, he just wanted to go into the water. And he would pull so hard on the lead, because it's like, oh, got to get to that water. But you'd hold on, because you know that otherwise it's going to be alligator, it's going to have its breakfast. But nonetheless, the dog was absolutely convinced it needed to run off into the water. And I think there's something of a picture of our desire for sin in that. It's like we want this thing so much, even though actually it's going to mean our death and destruction. And it is the grace of God to hold us back and not let us get what we think we want. And so sometimes in God's justice, people actually are given over to their sin. And that justice is a foretaste of the final judgment. I mean, what is God's final judgment? Well, it's when God gives sinners over to their sin forever. Now, in our sin, we say to God, get lost. I don't want you. I don't want to worship you. I don't want to serve you. I don't want to be near you. And hell is essentially God saying, okay, you're going to have that forever now. And it's called eternal death because it's separated from the God who is life and who gives everything that we have that's good. God's justice is fair, perfectly fair. If you want sin, God says you can have it and all that comes with it. And the sad reality is that millions would rather have that. You know, these verses in Nahum are actually alluded to in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6. But it's not the fortresses falling like ripe figs, it's the stars of the sky. And what do the people on earth do? Those who reject Jesus, they hide in the caves and mountains and call for the rocks and the hills to fall on them. Rather take refuge in the rocks and the hills than in the Lord Jesus Christ. How about you? Are you willing to seek shelter anywhere but in the Lord Jesus Christ? God's justice is fair. It's impartial. Seek the Lord whilst he may be found. But another thing about God's justice in this passage is that it is coming. It is impending. It is inevitable. In the summertime, we love going to the beach, as I'm sure many of you do, and are quite happy just spending a day at the beach when it's warm, not really doing much at all. But one of the things I love to do is when you have a little waterway, a little stream that goes through a beach, is to build dams in it. It's so much fun. You can divert the stream by putting the sand, it's the engineer in me coming out. Just, you know, you can do all sorts of cool things with water. But one thing you know for sure, the water's going to win. It doesn't matter what you do, it is always going to be swept aside eventually. It doesn't matter how big and impressive the sandcastle may be, tomorrow it won't be there anymore because the tide will come and go. God's justice is coming. You can try all manner of things to stop it, and they will fail. So trying your hardest won't stop it. You can exert every ounce of human energy, every ounce that you've got, and it won't achieve anything. In verses 14 and 15, Nahum acts as if he was the commander-in-chief, giving sort of staccato commands to the people in preparing for their siege. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mould. All good advice for siege warfare. But siege warfare is a waiting game. The army waits outside. They don't want to attack full on because cities are well defended. So they wait until the people in the city will starve. But the people in the city are hoping, if they've got enough supplies, that the army is going to soon run out of food and they'll have to leave. The city of Samaria in northern Israel, it took 3 years for that city to be taken. Sieges could last a very, very long time. And so this sounds like good advice. Get water in, a resource without which they would only last days. Strengthen their forts. So go and dig up the clay from the ground and mould it into bricks and leave it out in the sun and then go and mortar it all together to improve it all. It all sounds very sensible, but what impact is it going to have? None in the slightest. Verse 15, there. In the very place where you're exerting all this energy and strength, there will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. All of that attempt is going to be utterly in vain. As one writer puts it, precisely where man in revolt against God makes his grandest effort, there he is subject to the severest divine blow. Every person and every institution that sets itself up against God will fall. Just as Nineveh did. It's only a matter of time. On my phone, I have the BBC News application, which is quite useful for sort of keeping in touch with the headlines. But I do get frustrated, as I'm sure many of you do, with the BBC News, because it's so biased about certain agendas which get pushed all the time. But you know what? There's not actually anything particularly new about that. I was reading recently about a man called Lord Reith, who was the first director general of the BBC. He was a giant of man, 6'6", from the Highlands of Scotland, rather a severe man. But later in his life, in the 1960s, he was in a meeting with important sort of board members talking about the future of the BBC, and a young producer stood up and said, it's time to get rid of all this old-fashioned religious stuff from the BBC. It's time to be moving with the times. And I wish I could have been there on the wall as Lord Reith told this young man to sit down. And then he stood up, all 6'6" of him, and said to him, the church will stand at the grave of the BBC. If the gates of hell cannot prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ, then nothing else can. Acquiring numbers won't stop it. Just as you can try your hardest, you can get as many numbers as possible. It's not going to stop the justice of God. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. Get a big army. Amass a huge force. Now, most of us, I'd imagine, are not familiar with the locust. Has anyone ever been in a country where there's been locusts? Anyone seen them? Yes. Andrew has. Yes. So I am reliably informed that a single female locust laying eggs in June can, by October of the same year, have 18 million offspring, or not offspring, descendants, I should say. So her baby's having baby. That's an awful lot of creepy crawlies. I mean, they swarm in absolutely huge numbers and can devour everything. And here, I mean, you'll see Nahum uses this imagery a lot in different ways. First of all, it's speaking of the way they multiply. Now, go for it, Assyria. Multiply yourselves. Get a huge army. Don't just multiply your strength, though. Multiply your wealth. Verse 16, you increased your merchants more than the stars of heavens. Be rich, be successful. And they were. They had a big army. They had lots of money. And what happens? The locust spreads its wing and flies away. Their numbers will count for nothing. They'll just melt away. It'll disappear. They may swarm like locusts, but like a swarm of locusts, they will merely fly away and disappear. There's a helpful lesson in that for us, because it's human nature to be obsessed with numbers. It takes eyes of faith to look at the word of God and the promises of God in spite of numbers often. David, in his maturer years, sinned against God by asking for a census to be conducted. He wanted to know how big and strong his reign was, and God was not pleased with him. I haven't been able to go to any residential conferences for a few years because of COVID. I hope that will change this year. It's nice to go to conferences and to meet other pastors, but it's so hard not to. You start talking to another pastor almost immediately. One of the first things you want to know is how big, growing, how many conversions, baptisms. We get obsessed with numbers. But we need to look with eyes of faith. You see, the trouble is numbers can lead to pride if you're doing well. Ooh, behold, isn't this Babylon which I have created? You know, isn't this church that I've done so well at? Or it can lead you to despair. Oh, it's not worth it. Let's just give up. And the answer isn't to ignore numbers, of course, but it's to look at them with eyes of faith in light of the promises of God. Nahum makes clear, as far as Assyria is concerned, their numbers are irrelevant because God's justice is coming. And then thirdly, your great leaders won't stop it either. He uses various different terms to describe the leaders. Again, he's continuing with his locust theme. So your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts. That's both different forms of the same animal. The grasshopper's just the stage before it's grown wings. And the point here is he's referring to a well-known phenomenon of the day where the locusts in the cold would huddle together. Their body temperature hasn't warmed up yet, so they'll just stay together in one place. But the moment the sun comes out and they warm up, they will, when the sun rises, they fly away. And that's like the leaders of Assyria. They look big and impressive, they're just going to disappear. Hence, Nahum adds this humorous comment. No one knows where they are. Where are your leaders, Assyria? Where are your leaders, Nineveh? They seem to have run away. They seem to have flown away like the sheep. Like the locusts. They've abandoned the sheep and have disappeared. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. So it's not just that the leaders are cowardly, that they're self-serving, but they're neglectful. They abandon the people. And indeed, history would confirm that it was internal infighting between the leaders that really led to the downfall of Assyria. And what a contrast that is with the one the Bible calls the great shepherd of the sheep, who knows his sheep and loves his sheep and lays down his life for his sheep. See, Nahum really here is zeroing in on what we would tend to trust in instead of God, our ingenuity, our resources, our energy, our leaders. But he reminds us of the truth of Proverbs 21, verse 30, that no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The justice will come. So the final word is to the king of Assyria, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. They celebrate. God's justice is coming. His retribution is coming. Their wound is grievous. There's no easing your hurt. It's inevitable now. God is coming in justice. He's coming in judgment. You can't run. You can't hide. You can't outwit him or outsmart him or outthink him or outgun him. And indeed, in 612 BC, after a siege of just 3 months, Nineveh fell, was destroyed to such an extent that just 200 years later, when a Greek guy called Xenophon was in the area, he had no idea that Nineveh had once been there. It wasn't rediscovered by archaeologists until the 19th century. This once greatest city in all the world, completely destroyed. Now, there are 66 books in the Bible. Two of them end with a question. One of them here is the book of Nahum, and you might be interested to know the other one is the book of Jonah. And why that's important is because Jonah and Nahum are both directed at the city of Nineveh. Jonah finishes with God saying to the reluctant prophet, "Should not I pity Nineveh? Look at all the people in Nineveh. They don't know their right hand from their left. Shouldn't I have mercy and compassion upon them?" Whereas the book of Nahum finishes, "For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" It's a note of the final unchangeable wickedness of Assyria and therefore the inevitable judgment of God. Mercy at the end of Jonah, justice at the end of Nahum. Questions. Leads us to ask ourselves the question, mercy or justice, which will I experience? You know, every human that is alive will experience either the mercy of God or the justice of God. You can't evade that. You can't try your hardest or acquire anything or look to any leaders to stop it. It's coming. Will you experience God's mercy or will you experience God's justice? Because we've got a problem, haven't we? If God forgives me, if God says to me, well, you know what, John, I'm loving, and because of that, I'm just going to forgive your sin like that, then he has ceased to be just. Just like if there was a real courtroom and the judge looked at the guilty party and say, you've been found guilty of this crime, but I'm a loving, merciful judge, I'm just going to let you go free. There would be an outcry. And rightly so. Justice had failed. God's not like that. But if God shows justice and not mercy, then who can experience his mercy? It's an important question to consider. How can God be just and merciful? And I'm convinced that the message of Jesus Christ is the only answer to that question. As Paul would write in Romans 3:26, through the death of Jesus, God was declared to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We need to realize sin is a really serious problem. The sinful things that we do, say, and think, they are all expressions of a heart curved in upon itself, that seeks to worship instead of seeking to worship the one who made us. You know, we live in a world in which there is so much ugliness and evil because there is so much ugliness and evil within our own hearts. And we need to be soberly aware of that. Now, a Christian with his eyes open should never be shocked by the sins of others, should never look with superiority upon the sin of others. Because if we do, it's obvious evidence that we don't see our own sin clearly enough. Sin is a massive problem. Do you realize that it is? I ask that question not just to those of you who don't know Jesus, but for those of you that do you realize your sin is a massive problem? Do you realize what it took to take away that sin? As David preached last week, God spoke to create the universe. He didn't speak to forgive our sin. It required the death of the perfect, holy, righteous Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you realize how serious your own sin is? Or do you take it for granted as if it was an easy thing for God to forgive you? You're not one of those awful big sinners. It's pretty easy for him to do that for you. I'm led to believe that great reviving works that God does through his Spirit are often accompanied by a tremendous sense of mourning over a personal sin. Motivated by nothing but infinite love, Jesus suffered and died in our place. He experienced God's justice, so we can experience God's mercy. We started this mini-series in Nahum, really to think about what does God say to violent, oppressive nations in the world in response to what was going on in Ukraine. How does God respond to those who rule with fear and degradation, inhumanity? Well, Nahum would remind us that God rules over the nations. He will hold all the nations to account. He does care about what goes on in this world. He will judge evil. His justice will come. It will be fair. And it is coming. When all seems to fall apart, Nahum would remind us that God is the one upon whom we should hold. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened, deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, flowed incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Let us pray. Father, when we look at the world around us, we are reminded that there is so much injustice. And maybe even we ourselves have experienced that, maybe even this week. Maybe we've suffered evil that was unfair. Maybe we haven't received good that was due to us. Father, help us to remember that there will be justice and there is a just judge. But may that not make us gloat, but instead make us look at our sin with a sober reverence, a sober sense of repentance, a need for our Saviour. Thank you that you have provided a way by which we can be forgiven all our sin. Thank you that in your love, your great love for us, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do not need to fear the day of your return, a day of judgment, but not for those who have hidden in the refuge that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, I pray for everyone here this morning that they would recognize and acknowledge that your justice is both fair and it is coming, and that each and every one of us would realize that we have something to do in order to prepare ourselves for that. We must cling to the Lord. We must come before you and plead for your mercy. And may that be true of us all. We thank you for the opportunity to study this little prophecy. And I pray that it will build us up and edify us and encourage us and help us for all that we face. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.